We're going to be in Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. Last time we were here, we saw Jesus giving the parable that is describing the religious leaders as the wicked vine dressers. Jesus comes in. He overturns the money changers' tables. They come to him. They say, by what authority do you have to do these things? And he basically told them, says, you know what? I'll answer your question if you answer my question. John the Baptist, was that from God or from men? And if they looked at it and they said, well, if we say from God, then he's going to say, well, why aren't you listening to him? Because he's pointing to me as being the Messiah. And if we say he's from men, then that's going to be upset the people and they won't like that. And so let's just say, I don't know. And so they go, well, we don't know. And Jesus says, you know what, if you're going to remain ignorant, I'm not going to tell you anything anymore. So you want to say, I don't know, fine, neither will I answer your question. And so speaking of authority, he goes into the parable of the wicked vine dressers to let them know that they no longer have authority, that that God's nation is going to be given over to those who are worthy of it. And so he has taken away their authority in that parable that he gives. And so then it comes here to verse 20 of Luke 20, and it says this, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they may seize upon his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, now the ones who are asking here, we're told in Mark's gospel account, are the Pharisees and the Herodians. And the reason why this is significant is because, first, the Pharisees and the Herodians are kind of like enemies with one another. They're bitter foes. And yet, they're actually brought together because of their mutual hatred for the person of Jesus Christ. See, the Pharisees are kind of like the religious party, where the Herodians are more like the political party. The Herodians are the ones that believe that by attaching themselves to Herod, and as Herod gets in good with the Roman government, this is the best way that we're going to have the very best under Roman authority. That's how we're going to give favors through Herod. Whereas the Pharisees believe, no, we want to get the Roman yoke out altogether, and so they want to have power over the people. And so both groups have power over different groups of the people of the best way of how they're going to get their needs met there in Israel. And so they are against one another. So Jesus comes along, and now they look at him, and he's getting people from both camps. He's getting all sorts of people to follow him. And so they both hate him for that reason. And so they'll come together for a common cause of a common enemy. And this is what they do. And so here, they try to, in a sense, flatter him. They ask him, saying, teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Now, Jesus knows that they're just trying to butter him up right now. He knows. He knows that they're trying to get him to let his guard down. They try a frontal assault. Who gives you this authority? And now they're trying to flatter him. We know that you're a good teacher. We know that you say and teach rightly. Flattery is a very dangerous thing. Flattery is the opposite of gossip. Did you know that? Think about it. Gossip is what you'll say to others that you won't say in front of that person. Flattery is what you'll say in front of that person, but you would never say that to anybody else. So it's the direct opposite. Proverbs 29:5 says, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. And that's exactly what they're trying to do. And so as they pose this question, it's to try and get him off guard. And they ask the question, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? So notice that Jesus first perceives the motivation behind the question. He saw their evil intent. They were trying to entangle him with his words. They wanted to trip him up to show that he wasn't as well learned in politics or the law. Their question was meant to throw Jesus over the dual horns of a dilemma. What that means is no matter which way you answer, boom, you're going to get gored by it. And so they know that if Jesus says, no, you should not pay taxes to Caesar, they would accuse him of rebellion against Caesar, against the Roman government. If they said yes, then he would lose favor with the people who didn't like paying taxes to Caesar. So they get him either way. And I love this because of the way he answers the question. You think that there's only two answers to a question. And then when someone speaks, they give a third that you don't even realize that you just go, whoa, that's brilliant. And so Jesus answers it and says, show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they probably went, what? Their jaws probably just dropped. And they're going, that's pretty good. Never thought of that one before. Exactly. Now, one of the things you have to understand is that a denarius was a silver Roman coin. It wasn't just a Roman coin. There were just a silver coin was a denarius, a certain weight. And a certain Roman denarius would have the inscription or the image of Caesar on it. With this inscription, because of the day of Jesus, the Caesar would have been Tiberius. So the coin he's given, whose image is on it? Caesar. Well, this is the image. It would have said, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. Now, what you might not know is that in order to pay the tax to Rome, you had to pay with a denarius, a Roman denarius, with that inscription on it. Now, when it came to paying the temple tax in Jerusalem, you could not pay with Roman coinage because it has an image on it, and that's idolatry. Not to mention it says, son of the divine Augustus. So this is who the money changers are. So before Passover, you have money changers there that if you wanted to buy some turtle doves, if you wanted to buy a sacrifice there to give to the Lord, if you wanted to pay the temple tax, you had to first go to the money changers and said, here's some Roman coins. I want to exchange that for some of the Judean coins that we have here. And then they would charge a fee for that. When it came to paying your tax to Rome, you would also go to the money changers and said, hey, look, I have all this Jewish coinage here. I need to have the ones with the Roman, you know, image on it. And then would give that over to pay the Roman tax. So when they're asking for, is it right to pay tax to Caesar or not? He says, give me a coin. He says, tell me the inscription on it, meaning the coin that you'd use to pay the temple tax. Or I'm sorry, the Roman tax. And that would have the image of Caesar there. It would have the image of Caesar. And so he answers and he asks him, show me a denarius, whose image is on there? And they said, Caesar. Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God. And what happens? They could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people. They marveled at his answer and kept silent. I love that. You know, just shut him up right then and there. And there's a point that Jesus is making here that I find very, very interesting. He is telling us something here. That we have dual citizenship. That we have citizenship here on earth, but we also have a heavenly citizenship. The image of the coin is Caesar, so give that to him. However, you are made in the image of God, so give your life to God. Serve him with your life. We are created in the image of God. That's why we give our lives to him. But there's two citizenships that are spoken here. Yeah, you're supposed to give tax to Caesar. That belongs to him. Because we need to understand something. God calls us from his word to obey our governing authority. And when taxes are due, whether you think they're unfair or not, we pay taxes. But your life is to be given to God himself because you are created in his image. Now I'm going to give you something here, okay? I'm going to ask something of you. I'm going to go over something here that is very delicate, okay? And it has potential minefields on the left and on the right, okay? All I'm asking for you is before you storm out of here that you hear all of my words, okay? Don't label me a heretic until you've heard all of it. If you hear all of it and you want to label me a heretic, that's fine. Just don't do it before you hear everything here, all right? Because we're going to go down something very narrow, but then as I further explain, I believe it broadens it a bit for us to understand the heart behind what is being said here, which is God's word. I want you to go to Romans chapter 13. Jesus, when he says, pay to Caesar what's due Caesar, is making a legitimate request of us when it comes to government. That government is a valid institution. But in Romans 13, verse 1, it says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God." I did not say that. God's word said that. You should underline it. You should have it highlighted, not because you like it, but because it's God's word. And look what it says. "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. For if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." The interesting thing about when Paul wrote this, he was going under persecution himself. He was in jail himself. It was the first wave of persecution by Nero. And that's going to continue for another 300 years. And so as he's being persecuted by the Roman government, he tells us that we need to obey our governing authorities. And that everybody that is in power, everyone that is in control, has been appointed by God. Dwell on that for a moment. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Authorities that exist are appointed by God." Dave, are you telling me, whether you can think of past presidents or current president, that that has been appointed by God? Yes. How can you say that? Because God's word says it. That's why. So are you telling me that Hitler or Stalin, or put any other despot in there, has been appointed by God? Yes. This is where it gets narrow. All right? But let me ask you a question. How big is your God? Is your God in control or isn't he? Is God on the throne or isn't he? If you ask me, he is. Has he been replaced? I don't think so. He's as in control and as powerful as he's ever been and ever will be. And this is how big my God is. He's the God of the Bible. Nothing happens outside of his decree. When Moses has been approached by God to say, "You're going to be the deliverer of Israel," Moses actually argues with God and says, "You have the wrong guy." Really? Yeah, I'm not an eloquent speaker. I'm telling you, you've got the wrong guy. And how does God respond to him? He says this in Exodus 4:11. "So the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord?'" Are you telling me, Dave, that every physically challenged person, God has made him that way? Well, you tell me what verse 11 means. Is God in control or isn't he? Proverbs 16:33. If you don't know what lots are, lots is kind of like a dice game. It says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Wow. Amos 3:6, God says, "If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it?" Think of any national or natural disaster. Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." Unless the Bible is wrong, nothing happens outside of God's control or decree, even the authorities that be. Nothing escapes his notice. Now, to be able to truly view this the way that is being spoken here, you have to take the whole counsel of God. And we also know this when it comes to God, that God does everything through this motivation. He wants to know you. He wants to know you. We know in 1 Timothy 2, Verse 3 and 4 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." All motivation is to make his name great, but that motivation is also he wants to get to know you. He wants to have a relationship with you. 2 Peter 3:9, "God is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance." And so God's desire for mankind is that we would have a relationship with him. That's one of the reasons of the Great Commission. "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Go out, tell people about the Lord. Mark 16:15, he said to them, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature." God wants to get the word out, and he wants to use us. But the motivation there to everything that is being done is not only to make his name great, but it is also so he can have a thriving relationship with us. God is always the initiator. And because God wants to have eternal fellowship with us, he wants us to spread the word of who he is so others can get to know him. And we are shown time and time again in the Bible that when disaster happens and when people are hurting, those are the things God uses to bring people to himself. We see that with Jesus, all the blind people that are brought to him, all the paralytics that are brought to him. We see that in natural disasters when Christians, if they could be the first ones on the scene, are that loving arm of God being there to minister to them so they will come to know him. Johnny Erickson Tada, if you don't know who she is a woman that I was just told afterwards is 63 years old. I said about 58, but I guess she's 63. And I think she was like 15 when she suffered a terrible accident where it caused her to be a quadriplegic, that she broke her neck. And so for all this time, she has come into this wonderful, loving relationship with God, and God has used her to minister in an amazing way. And she wrote a book on pain and suffering. Now, I don't know about you, but you give some 20-something that is in the prime of their life and physically is just a stud of a person, and they want to talk to you about pain and suffering, I'm telling you, it kind of rings a little hollow. But when somebody wants to talk to you about pain and suffering that knows all about pain and suffering, that has been a quadriplegic since she was 15, and wants to tell me the wonders of God and the love of God through all this, and what God is doing through her being a quadriplegic and what he's doing through other people that suffer a lot of physical challenges and going through incredible, unbearable suffering, I got to tell you something. She has my ear. She has my ear. She does not suffer, in a sense, in the way we suffer with all the distractions of the world of being in a working body. She doesn't. And because of that, that causes her to go to a place where God, where she stands before God, to be filled with his love and understanding, to where she gets to understand God in a way that maybe a lot of us never will on this side of heaven, because she's in a broken down vessel. And she wrote a book called When God Weeps. It's a great book. I encourage you all to get that book. And she said this: God allows all sorts of things that he hates in order to achieve what he loves. Coming from somebody who's a quadriplegic, that has had such an incredible ministry for the Lord, to be able to talk about God's love and mercy in such a broken down vessel that has probably done so much for God's kingdom, that understands true suffering and pain. For her to say that, to me, is huge. And when I go through God's word, I go, you know what? That's true. God does allow all sorts of things he hates in order to achieve what he loves. And what does he love, she goes on to say? He loves when we come to him. And he will allow anything that will cause us to come to him and to be conformed to the image of his son. So God gives the green light for all things that happen in this universe, not because he is helpless or has set for himself restrictions from meddling with his creation, but because he is decisive and he truly does know what is best. See, in Ezekiel chapter 20, God reviews, the relationship he has with Israel. And as he does this review, he's recounting Israel's history and the idol worship that they chose to do. Even so far as sacrificing their own children. And so as he's recounting this in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 26, he says this, "And I pronounced them," and the word pronounce there, "I pronounce," means "I let them." And so this could read, "And I let them be unclean because of their ritual gifts, and that caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I may make them desolate, and that they might know that I am the Lord." There's something about letting them go down this heinous, heinous trail where they're going to sacrifice their own children that's going to make them turn around and realize that he is the Lord. I find this fascinating. I want you to go to Acts chapter 17. As I taught on this on Wednesday night, what about those who have never heard? We went to Acts 17. And this settles the question, by the way. And it answers the question of not only what we're going over here, but what we went over on Wednesday as well. Here Paul is in Athens, and he's speaking to the philosophers here that gather at a place called Areopagus. And it says in verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious.'" Because as he's going through, he notices all these idols, even one to the unknown God. You know, they didn't want to leave anyone out. So in case there's a God they don't know about, they want to worship him as well, even though they don't know who he is. And he says in verse 23, "For as I was passing through, considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth." So now he's going to answer the question here that we all have about how when people live during different time periods and things like that, that everybody came from one blood to live on the face of the earth, and look what it says here, "and has determined their pre-appointed times." You are not a mistake. You are predetermined from the very foundation of the world that you would be born and that you would be here today, by the way. God didn't make a mistake. I know a lot of times you go, "Man, I should have been born in the 50s. No, you shouldn't have, you know. And we say that a lot of times. "Oh, I should have been born. Oh, I'd have done great in the medieval times because, you know, I believe I should have been king." And so you think, you should have been born now. Everybody born before predetermined times. Is that not what it says? That's what it says. "And has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling." It's not fair that he was born there. What do you mean not fair? God predetermined they were supposed to be born there. Why? Look what it says. "So that they should seek the Lord." This is what drives me crazy, okay? When people say stuff, "It's not fair that so-and-so is born in this Muslim country over there. He doesn't have a chance to know Jesus." Really? Who told you that? Well, it only makes sense. To who? My little pea brain? Okay. I get it. Sounds logical, doesn't it? But there's a person by name of God who's infinite in all his wisdom, and he tells me here that he has placed them there for a reason, to seek the Lord. That somehow being in that Muslim country is going to help them to actually seek the Lord. Or in the jungles of Africa, or in the jungles there in Indonesia, or in South America, or wherever you want to point around the globe. It was pre-appointed for them to live there. For what reason? So that they would seek the Lord. And then what looks? "In the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us." But he seems so far from God being over there. Says who? Do you have any idea what's going on over there? Well, there aren't churches. How do you know? And we went into that in great detail on Wednesday night, so you should get the teaching on that, and that's my cheap plug for that. But anyway, we answered all those questions. But God is on the throne. He's in control. And so when people say, well, this is why I don't believe in Christianity, is because there's a lot of people who aren't going to have an opportunity, and so that's not fair. Okay, here's the deal. It's called Romans 2. They're going to be judged by their own conscience because God has written the law on their heart, even though they're without the law. And that's called light, and Jesus is the light. And so they're going to be judged according to that. And so if they're doing with little revelation that they have, guess what? They will be fine. They have received that little revelation that they have. God will give them more revelation, and that's all considered light, and Jesus is the light. But guess what? You don't fall under that umbrella. Because you've been told about the gospel, and you've said no. That is what's going to come back to judge you. And so all those people you supposedly are worried about, as you see them in heaven and you're not, you're going to go, what happened there? I don't know. Maybe God knew what he was talking about. And maybe we should be a little bit more concerned with our own soul and the great commission of what God has called us to do. In Deuteronomy 31, and I'll just read this to you, God is telling Moses to pass the baton over to Joshua. And he tells him this, and he says, the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. He's telling them, before you leave, and as Joshua brings them into the promised land, oh, these people are going to forsake me. They're going to forsake me, and they're going to break my covenant, which I have made with them. He goes on to say, and they're going to turn to other gods and serve them. They're going to provoke me. They're going to break my covenant. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I brought them to the land of which I swore to give them. He goes, look, nobody's going to surprise me. I already know how obstinate they are. I already know how they're inclined to sin. I already know that as I bring them into the promised land. So why does he let them do it? To expose the vileness of their souls. Or I could say to expose the vileness of our souls. Because we're the same way. He wanted them to stare and see their own sin, their own wickedness. God despises their sin, the murder of their children, them sacrificing to Molech. And this might be hard to understand, but Joni Erickson Tata says this, exposing sin is more important to God than relieving human suffering, even terrible suffering. Do you get that? Because here's the deal. The bottom line is it's a sin problem. It's always been a sin issue, and it's a sin problem. And to alleviate anything and not get to the root of the sin problem, you've probably done more damage than good. We have to get the heart of the problem, and it's a sin problem. And it's more important to God that you're able to see your sin than possibly relieving human suffering. It's one of the reasons why I'm not into mercy killing. Oh, but they're suffering. Okay, do they know the Lord? Well, no. All right. This might what brings them to the point of thinking of eternal things. Is there a heaven? Isn't there? This might be what brings them to the point where they make peace with God, is through this horrible suffering. And if it does, and then they die and they go to heaven, what does God's word say? This suffering of this present time is not even worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Even horrible, terrible suffering, not even worthy to be compared. This is what God's word says. God permits what he hates in order to achieve what he loves. And he loves to have relationship with people. And he loves to have repentant people come to know him. So does this mean, Dave, that everything that the government says that I have to do, I have to do? Yes. So long as it's not in conflict with the word of God. And we see that. Go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John heal the lame man, and the Sanhedrin doesn't like that, and they gather a crowd because of it. They talk about the name of Jesus, and so they pull him before them, and they said, I don't want you proclaiming the name of Jesus. Verse 13, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, which is kind of an insult, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Look, I have no doubt that when people come here, they go, wow, he's not really a seminarian. He's not that educated. You know, I don't care. What I hope is that when people see me is that he's been with Jesus, that he has a devotion time. That's what you should hope for. is that when people are around you, look, you don't have to know the Greek and the Hebrew. You don't have to be well-educated in theology. But what you do have to do is you have to spend time with Jesus. And as you spend time with Jesus, people will see Jesus in you. And you'll be able to do things that I don't care how well-educated you are, you're going to be able to do things that others aren't because you have spent time with Jesus. And that's what all of us should care about. I just hope they see Jesus in me. That's all I care about. Yeah, I might not know what that word means in the Greek. I might not know about that. I don't know that big seminary word or whatever, but I do know the word says this. And that's going to have more power than anything else. And so he goes on and they said, what are we going to do with these guys? And so in verse 17, it says, but so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them. And from now on, they speak to no man in this name. So they called them, commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So they begin to speak in the name of Jesus. The Sanhedrin doesn't like it. They arrest them. And next thing you know, they're out preaching again. And so they grab them. And it says here in verse 28 of chapter 5. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with all your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Daniel did that. Daniel is a perfect example. Before he's thrown into the lion's den, the other administrators were jealous of Daniel. He had a great relationship with King Darius. And so they knew that they couldn't get Daniel on anything he did because he was so upright. And they said, I know how we can get him. We can get him because of his relationship with his God. So let's pass a law and see with the Medes and the Persians, and Darius was the king of the Medes and the Persians, they were subject to the laws and the governing laws of the land. Whereas King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, didn't matter what the law said, he was the law. He could break it anytime he wanted. His word is what ruled, not laws. But with the Medes and the Persians, the kings came under the law, so they had to obey the law. So they go, let's pass some legislation. Let's go to King Darius and let's flatter him, spreading that net. And they go to him and they said, hey, we just want to honor you. We just think you're a great king. And so we would love to pass a law for the next 30 days that nobody could worship any other god except for you. Well, that's nice of you. That's sweet. That's great. I think that's a great thing. Yeah, let's do that. He signs it into to a law. And then it says, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem. He knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed, gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. He'd go out on his veranda and everything open and he would pray towards Jerusalem and everybody saw him. And he didn't change any of it. He didn't change any of it. I'm to obey the governing authorities so long as it does not hinder the gospel. So long as it doesn't hinder the gospel. If taxes are raised through legislation, I'm going to pay the tax. Because that's what I'm supposed to do. I might not like it. I might want to rally and get a petition and do things the right way that our government allows us to do. That's fine. You can vote no on certain things, but once it's passed, you have to adhere to it. This is what God has called us to do. But so long as they don't go contrary to the word of God, we need to obey our governing authorities. Now, if all of a sudden they tell me that I can't have a Bible study in the park, I just want to let you know, the very next Sunday, I will announce we will have Bible study in the park. If they tell me that here are the 10 things you cannot teach in the Word of God, understand, starting that next Sunday, we will have a series of those 10 things of what God's Word says. I am to obey God, not the government, when there's conflict. But for the most part, if there is no conflict, I need to obey the Word of God. And here's the reason why. It's a great light and a witness to all around. In 1 Peter 2, verse 11, we're told this, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, and here's the reason why. This is not our home. Heaven is our home. Peter reminds us by calling us pilgrims and sojourners, vagabonds. You're just traveling through. And this is why we can have this understanding. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. We do not have anything to worry about because we're not of this world. Our domain is heaven. And so as we travel in this world, we need to obey and show the world that they have nothing to fear from us. True Christians are not robbing banks. True Christians are not raping or murdering or committing violent acts of crime. We don't do anything to harm society. And because that government should have nothing to fear from us. And it's going to be our good works that they're going to realize they have nothing to fear. And so we need to render to Caesar the things which are Caesar's, render to God the things which are God's. And we are created in his image. And so our lives, they belong to God. Now again, remember in Exodus chapter 12, the perfect lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. That is John speaking of Jesus. He's also putting forth Isaiah 53. That the Passover lamb spoke of the Messiah, the suffering Messiah that is to come. And in order to offer a Passover lamb, it had to be pure without blemish. It had to be perfect. And so this is a testing of Jesus to show that he is the perfect Messiah when they're asking him all these questions. And so Jesus' detractors don't know this, but they're actually fulfilling the prophecy of Exodus chapter 12 as he's proving himself to be perfect. Perfect. Now, we've seen the Pharisees attack him, the scribes, religious leaders, the Herodians. Now it's the Sadducees' time. And so now we have the Sadducees who were given the privilege of serving in the temple upon their return from Babylon. They were a family from Zadok. And somehow, as they kind of evolved, in a sense, as priests, they began to be very narrow-minded of what they believed and what they didn't believe. And so as they oversaw the temple business, they were in charge of selling animals, the sheep, the turtle doves. Exchanging of the money was their commerce. They were the money changers. And so they were very good at it. And they made a lot of money doing that. They became very materialistic. And when that happens, you become less and less about the afterlife. You become less and less of a faith in the afterlife and believing in the resurrection. And so somewhere along the way, they stop believing in the resurrection. They believe that pretty much all of God's blessings will be here on earth. Josephus said concerning the Sadducees, as for the persistence of the soul, penalties in death's abode and rewards, they do away with them. And the soul perishes along with the body. And so in regards to practical living, the Sadducees believe that God did not intervene in the affairs of men. They would have been the deists of their time. Deists believe that God put everything in motion, but he doesn't actually intervene in the affairs of men, which is just so easily refuted in the way of going. So have you ever uttered a prayer to God? Because that would be stupid to do that if he doesn't interfere with the affairs of men. What are you praying for? But he obviously does. And so you've been heard it told to you, and it's true that most of the founding fathers were deists. But they're really bad deists, if you want to label them as that. Because Ben Franklin, as well as George Washington, all these guys speak about how God is putting together their nation, how God has intervened at that time. And so, you know, when someone wants to say that they're deists, I said, yeah, they are, but they're bad deists, okay? They don't realize that they're more faithful than they really are. And they are. They really did believe that God put his hand on this country. And so these would have been the deists of their time. They don't believe in the resurrection. As a matter of fact, they only believed in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. They didn't believe of any of the prophets, the Psalms, the writings, none of that afterwards, even though it was around at their time. So even though Job in 19:26 says, "And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God," which speaks of the afterlife. Even though in Psalms it says, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices, my flesh also will rest in hope," Psalm 16:9. Verse 10, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." It speaks of being in the presence of God, an afterlife. Isaiah 26:19, your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. Talks about the afterlife. Daniel 12:2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So God's word makes very clear the afterlife, but they would say, unless you can show us in the first five books, we don't believe there's an afterlife. Okay. The Sadducees were very earthbound, and that made them heartless materialists. And so as they bring this hypothetical to Jesus, it's to show how ridiculous the resurrection is. And so it says here, verse 27 of Luke 20, then some of the Sadducees who denied that there is a resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife, raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife, died without children. The second took her his wife, and he died childless. The third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. Let's see him get out of this one, you know. In Matthew's account, I love the way that Jesus comes off. He says, you err because you don't know the scriptures. And that's always where our error comes. We don't know the scriptures. And the Sadducees don't even know the first five books of the Bible, because if they did, Jesus answers them out of that. And he says, he said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels. In Matthew and Mark's account, it says they are not like the angels, which this Wednesday, that's what we're actually going to teach on, is angels, because I get that question all the time on Calvary Live about angels. And so we'll go over who angels are, what about the cherubim, what about, you know, archangels, do angels sing? We'll go over that. I don't care what the Christmas carols say. But we'll go over that. And so they are equal with the angels, but they don't become angels. People have this thought, and the reason I bring this up is because this is going to go out on the radio, is that I want everybody listening to understand that when you die, you do not become an angel. Please get that through your head. And whoever is teaching you different, please do not sit before them ever again, because they're teaching you something contrary to the Word of God. Nowhere in the Word of God does it say you become an angel. Angels are separate, created beings. Don't get me started, okay? It just annoys me to no end. So we'll just back off. This really has nothing to do with that. We'll talk about that on Wednesday, okay? So getting back to what it says here. I'm looking at the time and I'm getting off track. So, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised. And when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Now, some of the scribes there who aren't Sadducees are kind of going, hear, hear. You know, and then some of the scribes answered and said, teacher, you have spoken well. Because they don't agree with the Sadducees. And after that, they dare not question him anymore. See, earlier, about 3 days before this, in John's account, we have, before Jesus enters into Jerusalem, we have him in John chapter 11 saying, I am the resurrection and the life. So Jesus is loving this question. And he's basically telling him, he said, look, you're getting this from Deuteronomy chapter 25, but understand what Deuteronomy 25 is all about. It's all about the tribes of Israel and all the families of these tribes have begun to land there. And in order to be able to hold on to that land, you have to have heirs, male heirs. And so if you don't have a child, a male child, then your name cannot continue on under that family and you disappear from the records. And then the best thing you can do for your brother that died is to marry his wife and have a male offspring so his name can continue there and they can remain in the land. That's the whole point of that. But in heaven, there is no marriage in the sense, because marriage is there is to produce offspring. And we don't need to do that in heaven. There is going to be no offspring in heaven. And he says, you err, and you don't seem to get it. He says, don't you remember Moses in front of God at the burning bush? And he wants to know who he is. And he says, I am the God. I am, meaning I am. It's the verb to be. I am, I was, I will always be. It speaks of eternality of God. I am sent you. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. He doesn't say I was. He says I am. So that means they're still alive. So there you go, Sadducee, right there. Exodus. It speaks of the afterlife. It speaks of the afterlife. And so he just wants them to understand something. I am. He still is. He is the God of the living. And he desires relationship. Let's pray.